one of the books I was reading this last week had a story in it. It was very tragic. It was about a very wealthy New York doctor. And the story wasn't tragic really about him. It was about his kids. He had two sons. And as the story goes, he dies and leaves his estate and everything to his two sons. And they were thrilled with it, but then just seemed to have dropped off the face of the planet. This was late 19th, early 20th century time frame. And they had this huge mansion, just gigantic, and just the two of them. And they both had doctorates. Their dad was a very wealthy man who earned his money as a doctor. And they ended up hermits. They stayed in that house. They turned the electricity off. They turned the water off. And they lived there in a house boarded up for 40 years until a neighbor finally said there's been literally no activity at all and there's a smell. And they went in. They found one of the brothers had died, and they think he had died within the last month. Couldn't find the other brother until they started clearing the place out. Right next to his brother was a pile of just junk, because they'd collected and filled the house with just junk. Nobody knows when they went out to go get it, but it was filled with junk. The brother had apparently died as this pile of junk fell on him, crushed him. It's one of these stories which you read and you're like, what in the world? How does this happen? Well, they were fools. There's no way you could say that they were anything but, because they took what they had been given and didn't use it at all. They squandered everything in that way. The idea of being a fool, I think, is a pretty tough one. And tonight, for just a little bit, I want to talk about and really ask the question, do we have to play the fool? Which I know the answer is no, we don't have to. But sometimes we do. I think one of the most tragic stories in the Bible, if there's a Bible character you think of that you're like, man, this guy had all this potential and he did not fulfill it at all, I'm not going to say there's a debate. There's probably a few that we could think of, but Saul comes to my mind pretty quickly. Turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel 26, as I have here in front of you. Verse 21 specifically is Saul's personal epitaph. In other words, this is what he pretty much says about himself. He's not about to die, not in this context here. But Saul is the first king that God anoints as the king of Israel, and basically sets it up to where, even though it was a denial of God himself as the king of Israel, we're looking here as God tells Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, but we'll give them a king that looks the part. Saul physically stood out from the crowd. He was head and shoulders over everybody else. So it's not just that his head would stick out of a crowd, head and shoulders. He pretty much stood out. He was a big fella. And it wasn't just his size. He was a humble person when this all started. But as time goes, he loses the kingdom because of his own sense of pride and his insecurity. I think that's one of the things I can see in Saul for sure. And to say this, that Saul, I don't know, what, four times went after David? David was his son-in-law, and he didn't go after him just one time to try to kill him, but a few times, and even before he was his son-in-law. Remember when David is first introduced to Saul, it was over Saul's being possessed by some spirit that God had given him. He took away his Holy Spirit, had given him a distressing spirit. The servants were like, look, we know this guy who plays really good music, and he will soothe you. David comes in, and it does work, but then Saul gets very jealous of him, tries to kill him a couple times, and then a third time, and then a fourth. Now, in this circumstance, the very beginning of chapter 26 just starts off that the Ziphites, they come to Saul, because Saul's been looking for David. That's all he wants to do, is find David and kill him, because he knows David is the next appointed king. It's not that he doesn't know this. He knows this, but he wants to kill him, because he thinks somehow that God will accept him again. And if David's gone, you can't have David as the next king. And so the Ziphites, who are just a group of people who have nothing better to do than tattletale, I guess, come to Saul at Gibeah. Is not David hiding in the hills of Achilah? And they're like, well, okay, let's go after him. So Saul gets 3,000 warriors to go after him. Think of special forces out here trying to find David. Starting in verse 6, David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who is going to go down with me into the camp of Saul? Because he's got all these guys looking for David. I'll tell you, David I like sometimes. I mean, he's not a perfect fellow, but there is a sense about him of irony. He's going to basically go right down to Saul and say, I was right there with you. You might recall that at one point, Saul is looking for David with his army, and Saul goes into the cave that David is actually in with his men. He only has like 600 men, but they're in this gigantic cave. David is there hiding. Saul goes in there to go to the bathroom. And David goes and cuts the hem of his garment just to let him know that's how close he got to him. And then announces to Saul, the hem of your garment's missing because I have it in my hand. I just cut it off. Well, this is kind of a circumstance like this. So Saul is sleeping in verse 7. And this is basically what happens. Verse 7, David and Abishai went to the army by night. There lay Saul sleeping within the encampment. And his spear was stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him, Abner being the captain of the army of Saul. Abishai says to David, you got to see this. It's basically God has given you the enemy into your hand this day. Please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of his spear. I will not have to strike him twice. I mean, in other words, this guy's like, look, I'll kill him for you. I mean, look at this. He's right there. Right at his head is his own spear. The spear, by the way, that had been thrown at David a few times through his life and missed every time. But then David said, don't destroy him. Who can put a hand out against God's anointed and be guiltless? And so David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him or his day will come to die, or he'll go down into battle and perish, which is what happens. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take the spear that's at his head and the jar of water. Let's go. So in other words, let's take evidence that we were this close to him. Not just that we saw him, but we were that close to him. I mean, can you imagine? You have your spear. It's like if you sleep with your gun and they take your gun and your water. And so David took the spear, the jar of water at Saul's head. They went away. No one saw it. No one knew it. No one awoke. They were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. And so David goes to the other side. He wakes him up by yelling, hey, Saul, I'm over here. You've been looking for me. I was standing right there. Saul gets really angry, of course. There's no way you were that close to me. And he goes, I've got your spear and I've got your jar of water. And the jar more than likely had some sort of an insignia that it would be very easy for them to know it was Saul's jar of water. Well, Saul's really upset. I mean, it's not that he's mad. He's upset because every time David has an opportunity to kill Saul, he doesn't take it. And all Saul's trying to do is kill David. And Saul finally says, verse 21, I have sinned. Return, David. I will no more do you harm because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Well, you know, David's smarter than that, but David says, here is the spear. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against God's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And Saul basically says, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and succeed. And by the way, this is not the last time Saul tries to kill him. Saul was a fool. And even though he admits, I've played the fool and been the fool, he doesn't seem to know how to stop. The idea of foolishness, and we're going to spend a little bit more time in the gospel accounts here in just a few minutes, because Jesus uses the word fool and talks about the fool, but there are 79 times in the book of Proverbs itself. I know probably most all of us have read Proverbs at some point, and we read these sections of the fool. And there's one section in particular we'll look at here in a minute that's the longest section of Proverbs that deals with the fool. But I'll be honest with you. You read any of the sections, you read about the fool says in his heart there's no God. That's Psalm 14. But bottom line is, it's hard not to read the sections of the fool and think, I'm not one. But I'm going to show them to you, and I don't expect you to copy the list. If you want the list, I can give it to you. This is a simple thing where you just do a word study, and you can find either fool or foolish, and that's what I did. But you can see, and the point isn't just to say 79 times. When you see the list like this, you're like, dude, there's a lot in the book of Proverbs about the fool and about fools and foolish people and foolish things that they do. I did not, for the sake of the study, and I should have, done a study word study on the word wisdom or wise. That probably would be about as many times, but I don't know. The section that I want us to look at is chapter 26, Proverbs 26. You see, it's down toward the bottom, verses 3 through 12. We're going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 12. It's way over here. I know, when you see this, I know, it's just a bunch of numbers. I did that kind of on purpose. I mean, honestly, it's that. Anyway, Proverbs 26, we'll start verse 1, read through verse 12. Because God has a lot to say about the fool, but this is the one longest section of them all. So in 26:1, like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. We think of politicians that way. I know we do. Like a sparrow in its flitting or a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. He doesn't use the word fool there, but he will from the rest of this section. A whip for the horse, bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of a fool. Answer not a fool according to his foolishness, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes, which verse 4 and 5 do sound contradicting, but I think it's one of those you got to play it by ear sort of thing. That's honestly what I think. Verse 6, whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Again, how do you think God thinks about fools? This is my favorite, verse 7. Like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. You know, the legs are there, but they're just unusable. But that's the way a proverb is in the mouth of a fool. It's there, but he doesn't get anything out of it. Like the one who binds stone in the sling is the one who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or drunkard. Like a dog returning to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Now, Peter uses that one in 2 Peter, talking about people who go right back to doing the evil they were doing before. And again, the writer here associates that with the fool. And then finally, verse 12, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Like I said, that's the longest consecutive section where we have that. One of the things I come across in reading things is, you know, when you're having a conflict, just drop the rope. Tug of war, we talk about that. One way to stop that is just drop the rope. Stop. Just stop doing it. Paul will say this in 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness and stop sinning. Some do not have knowledge of God. I say this to move you to shame. And in the context, he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. But in the middle of all this, he's trying to make a very practical point. You just need to wake up spiritually and just stop sinning. Some don't have a knowledge of God. And he was saying it to move them to shame. Now, I want to look at a few of the passages in the Gospels, Matthew specifically, but a little bit in Mark and Luke, where Jesus talks about the fool. He uses the word. Now, in Matthew chapter 7 specifically, as you see there, verse 24 through 27, he speaks in this way. But earlier, he does speak about when you are angry with somebody, don't call them a fool. That's in chapter 5, verse 21 through 26. So you can notice there, specifically in verse 22, when he says, Matthew 5, 22, I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother is liable to the Sanhedrin. Whoever says you fool is liable to the hell of fire. And some might say, well, look, he says don't say that, but then he uses the term, which is right. I would say in defense of Jesus, he is God, he can do that. It's not arbitrary. He knows truly who is the fool and who isn't. And I think as the master teacher, it's necessary and needful for us to pay attention to what he says. So who's the fool? In Matthew 7:24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. I'm going to say this real quick, that Luke has the very same section in Luke 6, 46 through 49, but he doesn't use the word fool. In that context, Luke doesn't share that at all. He just says, here's the one who hears what I say and he does it. He is likened to a man who does this. And here is a man who hears and he doesn't do it and he's likened to this. But in Matthew's account, he says, here is the wise and here is the fool. So the fool, as I've kind of emphasized there, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Again, in this context, Jesus is very clear of who is the wise and who's the fool. Luke, again, he doesn't use those terms, but he explains it in the same way. Turn over with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And this is a good lesson, just a basic word study. But as you get through this, Jesus, again, talks about the fool. Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13, he tells in this chapter, and this is right after his declaration concerning the impending destruction of Jerusalem, which is chapter 24. And he closes chapter 24 ultimately talking about a faithful servant, and he contrasts that with foolish servants. So in 25, 1 through 13, we have the parable of 10 virgins. He then talks about the parable of the talents, and then there's the final judgment. So 1 through 13 is in this context of the destruction of Jerusalem. The kingdom of heaven, then, will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish. So it's not just Jesus saying five of them weren't really smart. He doesn't say that. He says they were foolish and five wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. So they didn't bring any supplies. The wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out and meet him. And all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, since there's not going to be enough for us and for you, go to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in, and they went to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he said, truly I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now again, that's the context specifically of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus likens it to the destruction of mankind altogether in final judgment, but that's the story he tells of the 10 virgins, five who were foolish and five who were wise. And his conclusion is verse 13, watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So you always want to be ready. You always want to be prepared. That's what we talk about. And in this parable, that's exactly the point. The foolish aren't prepared. As we sometimes sing the song as an invitation, O careless soul, why will you linger? When the point of the song is unprepared to meet our God. We want to be prepared. In the Gospel of Mark, and I'll say this, I don't think there really are that many when we're talking about everything that is said, Jesus doesn't use the term very much. I'm sharing with you the exhaustive list. But there is enough. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John never uses it in reference to anything Jesus teaches, which I find interesting. But John is so different sometimes than the rest of the Synoptic Gospels anyway. But Mark 7, this is the context where Jesus himself speaks to the Jews as being hypocritical because they're teaching a tradition of men and holding the men to it that, you know, you need to take care of your parents, but if you say the word Corban, you don't have to. Your money's dedicated to the temple and you don't have a responsibility to them, your parents. And he says, you're making up these rules and yet you're not regarding God's rules. So in all that, he is speaking of the context of food. He declares all food clean. And his lesson to them privately was, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, slander, pride, foolishness. It's the same word you're going to find in Matthew 7. The fool is the one who doesn't prepare. He's the one that doesn't build the way he should. So it's not just the word fool, but even in the Greek, it's the same word. But isn't that interesting? In this list is a general foolishness, is a general wickedness and coveting and just the general evil thoughts. There are specifics of sexual morality. I know that's general in a lot of ways, but it's specific of all sexual morality. But all I'm trying to say is foolishness is equated from God's view as murder. Foolishness is the same as murder. I think that's surprising. Not a little bit surprising. I know in Romans 1, when Paul speaks about here's the evidence of how bad society had gotten in the first century Roman time is, you know, things like gossips and people who don't obey their parents. You wouldn't really put all that together with murder and all. But from God's view, it's the same. Again, foolishness in this long list. And it's the last in the list, which some would suggest usually first word, last word are the highlights of the whole thing. Like the fruit of the Spirit. The first is love. The last is self-control, which I think is deliberate. I don't think there's an accidental throwing of words together. I don't think Jesus accidentally just throws some things together here. He's specific. Foolishness is just general, but from God's view, foolishness is sinful, bad. All these evil things, foolishness included, come from within, and they defile a person. We wouldn't want to think that, but that's exactly how God is looking at it. The final passage that Jesus uses the word fool is Luke 12:13. This is pretty interesting because there's two brothers, at least. It sounds like that's really all it is in this context, but their dads died and they want to divide the inheritance, and they come to Jesus to solve this problem. And Jesus says, I'm not the one to do that. Luke 12:13, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. That's why I think there were only the two. They would have probably included everybody else if there was anybody else to include. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he then said, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's not all the stuff you've got that makes good. And so he told him a parable saying that the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you've ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. I think for most of us as Americans, we'd think, man, he's got it good. I mean, really, is not this the American dream? Does it get to a point where you can retire and not just safety, but financial security? It's crazy. I see these headlines of, in Google, I've got, I think everybody does. You've got news items, and the more news items you read, they start giving you more of that. And it's funny. I get these every once in a while of a husband and wife who are talking about near retirement. And I don't know why they don't appear all the time, but it's disgusting. I say that because it's like, we've only got $3.5 million saved. What should we do? And I'm like, you have $3.5 million saved? And you think you have a problem? I mean, the one I saw the other day was like, we're really in trouble. We make only $87,000 a year each, and we've got only $1.2 million saved. How are we going to retire? Again, it is what you call a modern day problem. And not just modern day, but just the things we think about in our country and worry about. Well, the parable of the rich fool kind of goes to that, where Jesus tells the parable and he's saying this, that this guy wasn't concerned about anybody but himself. Even to the point where he says, soul, you have enough to just eat, drink, be merry, you're going to die eventually, but hey, not anytime soon. I'm putting a lot between the lines, because then God said in the parable, verse 20, you fool. You're just not a really smart guy. You fool, this night your soul's required of you. And the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? And so is the one who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. Now in this context, Jesus probably talked to a lot of folks who had nothing, really. But it's the point of physical possessions aren't really where it's all at. That's not what is necessary, and that's not the best thing. So playing the fool. We don't want to be like Saul. We don't want to just keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, and then wondering why we aren't having any spiritual success, but then turn right around and do the things that we've been doing. And I know it's a struggle. Two passages I want to close with. One I don't have in the outline. Look over in Romans 7. I know a couple few months ago, Romans chapter 7, we were kind of looking at this passage a few times in different ways, and I really like this because Paul is clear that there is a struggle. Romans 7, and I want to start in verse 13 because he's making the point about the law. Is the law good or bad? That's kind of the question. And he says that the law is good. It's not the law that's the problem. It's sin that takes an opportunity by the law. His illustration is that the law says, thou shalt not covet. And I think it's either one or two things, maybe both. The law saying, don't covet, either brought out in Paul the idea, I didn't know I should or shouldn't covet, now I'm thinking about it, now I think I'll do it. Or maybe the idea is that Paul was guilty of covetousness. The law says, don't do that. He hadn't really considered that it was a sin. And there's argument, I think, either way. You could say the argument is the law says, don't do this thing. And you're like, well, I hadn't thought about doing that. But I go back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve when they were told you can eat any tree except this one. They didn't seem to have a problem with it until sin came along and took an opportunity by the law, which was God's law. That's exactly what Romans 7 says. So in verse 13, did that which is good bring death to me then? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions. And I want you to reread verse 15. I know it's expressed a little bit differently in different English translations, but that's the point. I don't understand my own actions. Paul, the apostle, doesn't say, as an apostle, I have come to an understanding intellectually, I know everything. He doesn't say that. He's like, I don't understand my own actions. I don't, as I'm putting the contraction there, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it. It is sin dwelling within me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I have the desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. I don't do the good I want, but the evil that I don't want is what I keep on doing. Now, I'm going to tell you, I think this sounds like Saul, King Saul, not Saul of Tarsus. King Saul, I think, struggled with this mightily, maybe even worse so, because he just kept giving in on purpose. But Paul here struggling. I don't know that Saul, and I think that's part of the character study, is that King Saul just gave in. He didn't really care. He regretted it every time afterward, but he didn't seem to stop himself, you know? Here we are with Paul who says, I am struggling. Again, verse 15, I don't understand my own actions. Verse 19, I don't do the good I want, and the evil I don't want to do is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who am doing it. It is sin dwelling within me. And so I find then to be this principle. The word law is not really there in the Greek. It just says, I find this to be. So I find this to be that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. This is exactly what God told Cain, by the way, in Genesis 4. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must master it. And that was after Cain, he hadn't killed Abel yet, but he was probably thinking about it simply because his sacrifice was not accepted. And that's what God basically says to him in Genesis 4, 7. If you do the right thing, you're going to be okay. If you don't, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. So again, verse 21 of Romans 7, I find it to be this law, this principle, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members this law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now notice what Paul says. His exclamation is, wretched man that I am. He doesn't shrug his shoulders proverbially and say, oh well, God's going to get me through it anyway. He doesn't say that. He assesses this struggle and says, wretched man that I am. And the question is, I think, a desperate question. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Because Paul says, I can't do it. I'm doing the thing I don't want to do, and I find that the thing I don't want to do, I do. How many of us go through that? It might be easier on some days than others, but I think everybody at some point is going to go through that struggle. Again, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I'm serving the law of sin. And I want you to, I know the paragraph and the chapter ends here, but move right on, because there is a word therefore. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. That's the conclusion. Wretched man that I am, who's going to save me? Well, Christ will. And that's his point in chapter 8, 1 and 2. I can't. This flesh is my problem. With my mind, I'm trying to serve God. But with the flesh, I serve sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And that's what he says toward the very end of chapter 8, by the way. I want to close with Titus, what Paul wrote to Titus chapter 3 through 7 there. Because again, the idea of being a fool. Do we have to play the fool? No, we don't. And we know we don't. It's just the struggle of why then do we? Maybe we're not Saul. You know, we're not as bad as Saul, who just keeps doing the same exact thing. Maybe we are. And we still sit back and wonder why there are consequences to our idiocy, our being so wrong. It very well might be, just like Saul, we just aren't learning from our sin. And we kind of hope to get away with it, right? So what does Paul say? We ourselves were once foolish. So as Christians, Paul's assessment is we were once foolish. Disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. Hated by others, hating each other, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly. And by the way, when He says washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, that's Titus 3:5. It's John 3:5 when Jesus says to Nicodemus, a man must be born again of water and spirit. That they go together, Titus 3:5, John 3:5. Again, Titus 3:5, God through His own mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly. It's not that God is stingy, gives us just enough, or gives us just a little. He is pouring it out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's what we want. We don't want to be the fool. And again, you know, going back to what we were looking at, that huge list, 79 times in the book of Proverbs that the fool's addressed. It's just like I have there at the bottom, verse 7, you know, here you've got a lame man's legs. They're useless to him. They're there. You can't use them, though. That's the way a proverb works in the mouth of a fool. We don't want to be that way. Thankfully, God is merciful to us. Thankfully, we have a God who gives us not just a second chance. He is the God of 5,000 chances, probably more than that. I know we think, like even this morning, we're talking about the number 490. That's Jesus' answer to Peter. How many times should I forgive my brother and forgive him? It's not just how many times is he going to sin against me, but how many times should he sin and I forgive? Seven? I think Peter was just throwing out a number, maybe. Seven is a divine number, but Seven's a lot of times. It's not no times. Jesus' answer, I think, just blows us away. I'm not saying seven, but 70 times seven. I wish we had that kind of ability, for one, but thankful to God that He does. The song we have is our song of encouragement. If there's anyone tonight who would like to be baptized, who's not been baptized, who knows that right now, like the foolish virgins that we read about in Matthew 25, you're not ready. Maybe you have your lamp, you just don't have the oil. Baptism is going to save your soul because God Himself commands it. That's the simplicity of it, and as we're all going to stand before God in judgment, that's the very thing we have to do. Otherwise, we are hopeless. We'd urge you tonight, if you need to do that, come forward as we stand and sing.